Thank you so much, Jill. It's a delight to hear you play and sing again. I have to tell you one story about my relationship with Jill. She was, and still is, the music minister at Lawrenceville Baptist and was there doing that the whole time that we were there. And she would come to me from time to time and ask if I could give her some sort of lead on what my sermon was going to be about. And the Lord usually inspires me on a weekly basis, sometimes extraordinarily weekly, but weekly nonetheless. Anyway, I never would be able to give her any advance notice as to what was going to be coming in the next few weeks. And my wife, Laura, who was the music director at our first church and is the same now at our current church, has been asking me the same question recently since we got to Oak Forest. And I told her, I said, you know, you're doing the same thing to me that Jill did when we were in Lawrenceville and the same thing that Donna Rosser did to me in Alta Vista. And she said, well, yeah. So, yeah, I know it's frustrating. So whenever you do get to see her, you'll have to complain about that because she fully understands. Again, we have quite a number of folks from Alta Vista, and you honor me, again, by your presence. And I thank you so much for Lawrenceville. We do have some folks from Alta Vista sort of via South Hill, but anyway, those of you from Lawrenceville, thank you. You do honor me with your presence, and I appreciate you coming so very much. And little Brenda Smith needs no introduction, I'm sure. Her husband may, Dean, Dean and Brenda Marion are also here. I was their pastor in Alta Vista when we went there and before they moved back here. And I know that Walter married them, and I didn't realize, but Brenda grew up right over yonder, so you really are back home. So thank you for being here tonight as well. We've been talking about discipleship, and when Theodore Adams was pastor at First Baptist in Richmond back in the 60s and 70s, a question that a lot of his members would ask him over his years there was, one of the things that frustrates us, Pastor, is that you preachers talk about what we're supposed to do, but then you never tell us how to do it. You never give us any instruction on how we're to follow through with what you're telling us to do. And so the last two sermons I've been telling you, you need to be disciples, not just believers, but disciples. You need to put wheels on your belief. Well, Dr. Adams took that question to heart. And so he wrote a book back in the 60s entitled Tell Me How. And it was a series of about 15 sermons, I think, on how to do such and such. And it's interesting looking back now at some of the titles to those sermons. There was one title, How to Be a Christian in the Space Age. Does that sound like something you would hear today, How to Be a Christian in the Space Age? But he was attempting to address issues to his congregation there in Richmond. What I want to do tonight and tomorrow and Wednesday night is talk a little bit about how. Now, I don't know your situation specifically enough to give you direct information. Brother Earl can do that because he knows who you are and where you are and the resources you have and those sorts of things. But and by the way, obviously, you must have to be paid by him to be called Mr. Stanley, because everybody else, you know, Earl, you know, but Mr. Stanley. So if you get on the payroll, you have to call him Mr. Stanley. But Earl knows your situation much more intimately, of course, than I do. What I'd like to do, though, is to offer you some biblical examples of what Jesus called his disciples to do. We've said it's not enough just to be a believer. You have to take another step and be a disciple. So I thought it would be good for us to go back to the Scriptures and see what it is that Jesus specifically asked his disciples to do. And so tonight and the next two nights, we're going to be walking through all four Gospels. Each night, we're going to look at each Gospel, and we're going to see some of the things that Jesus asked his disciples to do. As the New Testament opens, we see that John the Baptist is preaching that the Messiah is going to come. And you're aware that the Jews had been expecting a Messiah since the days of Moses. They had been in slavery and bondage to one nation after another for 1,000 years, and they had been crying out for a Messiah to come. Well, one day, he comes. John the Baptist looks up from his preaching and his baptizing, and he says, "There is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." And a lot of those people then began to follow Jesus. And Jesus, when the people followed him, when they turned from John the Baptist and they started following Jesus, Jesus began to preach to them as well. John the Baptist had said, "The Messiah is coming." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, "I am here. The Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, I am here." He didn't say it in so many words, but that's exactly what he meant when he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Immediately following that, immediately following the time when he began to announce his presence, he started to call his disciples. Very early in each one of the Gospels, we'll see one of the first things Jesus did was to reach out and start calling those that he would have as his inner circle. Now, the call is very simple. Every time Jesus went up to one of those 12 disciples and asked them to join him, his call was very simple. All he said was, "Follow me. Follow me." You know, being a Christian is very simple. You follow Jesus. Being a believer, as we've said, is very simple. You simply follow Jesus. But then, as you look at what happens after that, after the belief stage, when the disciples really began to leave whatever it was they were doing and follow him, it gets a whole lot more complex. Not difficult necessarily, but it goes beyond the stage of mere belief. So, if you will turn in your Bibles, if you happen to bring them with you tonight, to Matthew's Gospel, the 4th chapter. I'm going to read, beginning tonight, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. This is the account in Matthew's Gospel where he first calls his disciples, or he calls his first disciples. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." A couple of things I want us to look at there. First of all, Jesus initiates two calls. Two calls. Notice in verse 20, Jesus at once called Peter and Andrew to follow him. He's walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew, and without dilly-dallying, without delay, he saw two people that he wanted to join him in his ministry, and without wasting time, he at once followed them. And you'll notice, or excuse me, at once he called them, and then you'll notice that they left their nets and they followed him. They left their nets and they followed him. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus continues walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two other brothers, James and John, and they're in the boat with their father Zebedee. And he calls them to follow him, and verse 22 says that immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Jesus. So two things we need to see there. First of all, Jesus walks along by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two sets of brothers. Without delay, he calls them to follow him. And the first set of brothers, Peter and Andrew, immediately or at once get up and follow Jesus. They didn't wait. They just left what they were doing and followed Jesus. Then he runs along. He comes across James and John, and he calls them, and immediately they leave what they're doing. Not only did they leave what they were doing, they left poor old man Zebedee, their dad, in the boat. Now you can imagine Zebedee here. He's invested his whole life in this fishing business. His two sons, you know, Zebedee and Sons. And one of these days it's just going to be Zebedee Sons. And he's invested his whole life in these guys, and along comes Jesus and says, "Follow me," and they leave poor old dad there in the boat, fending for himself. He's got to train two new helpers, and they get up and they follow Jesus. And they follow Jesus immediately. They didn't debate. They didn't dialogue. They didn't say, "Well, let me pray about it and get back to you." They just followed Jesus. You know, by the way, that's what people say when you got a nominating committee. You know, most folks, rather than if they're spiritual, you know, if they're not spiritual, they just say no, you know, and say, "I'm too busy." But if they're spiritual, then they say, "Well, let me pray about it, Reverend, and get back to you," which means no, you know. But so, obviously, James and John weren't too spiritual. They just got up and left. But they followed Jesus immediately. Now, Jesus called both sets of brothers, left what they were doing right then and there, and followed Jesus. Now, if you'll turn over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew, so here we go again, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. So Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel parallel one another, word for word almost. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay. Now, Matthew tells us it was immediately. Mark says without delay, same thing. He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, you'll notice here, again is repeated Jesus' urgency in his sense of call. He didn't describe to them what it was that he was going to have them do when they followed him. So it reminds you of Abraham when God said, "Get up, leave your family and go. When you get to where I want you to go, I'll tell you to stop." He didn't explain to Abraham what he was going to do. Neither did Jesus explain to the disciples what he wanted them to do. He simply said, "You are the guys that I want to follow me, come and do it." Okay? What happens when, again, I love going back and making fun of nominating committees into people in church, because what happens is, you know, "Well, I want you to serve on the so-and-so committee." Well, what does that entail? I'm not sure I'm gifted to do that. You know, that old expression, God doesn't call the gifted, he gives the called. Okay? So, when the nominating committee calls, if you really want to be spiritual, say yes and then find out later what it's all about. But notice here that there is immediacy in both Matthew and Mark. Jesus did not waste time explaining to the disciples what he wanted for them to do. He'd explain that to them later. Neither did these four disciples ask questions. They simply got up and left. Now, you know, the question is asked sometimes, well, why would they have done that? And I'll tell you, a lot of times the explanation is, and I think it's wrong, but I think the explanation to this is, well, what motivated them to get up and leave Jesus? And a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, it was the force of Jesus' personality. There was something about the tone of commandment in Jesus' voice. Well, again, I think that's a little over-spiritualizing things. I think what happened was Jesus had been preaching in that area for a little while. They probably had already heard him preach. They had probably already seen him do miracles. You remember John said, Jesus did a whole lot more things than I could possibly write down in this book, and if I wrote them all down, it would cover books in library after library after library. I think what simply happened was they had heard Jesus preach, they had seen Jesus teach, they maybe even had seen Jesus work miracles, and so when Jesus walked up and said, "I want you guys to follow me," they were like, "I'm there." okay? I think they were following someone that they already had seen at work. And they were excited about the opportunity to follow a man that they knew could do something special. Now, folks, for you and me, we've seen Jesus at work too, haven't we? We've seen Jesus at work in our personal lives, in the life of the church, in the life of the world, in the life of history. So when Jesus calls and says, follow me to do X, Y, or Z, we shouldn't have to question it or scratch our heads or wonder about it. We've seen Jesus at work. We ought to be like these four disciples and jump at the opportunity to follow Jesus and do what Jesus wants us to do. But unfortunately, we tend to hold back. But we should be like these disciples. I think they followed Jesus because they had seen what he could do and they jumped at it. Wow, we get to be with Jesus. Okay? Now we turn over to Luke's gospel and we'll see how Luke records the calling of these first disciples. Now this is a little different. This is a little different. But it teaches us something as well. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. One day Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowded around him and listening to the word of God. So Jesus was preaching there by the lake. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, so same guy, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I'm sure you're aware of this, but the people were crowding Jesus. He probably was backing up closer and closer. The water was probably lapping against his ankles because there was so many people there. And finally he said, if I get pushed out here too much further, I'm going to have to baptize myself because it's going to get deep. I'm going to be a Baptist if I'm not careful. So he asked Simon Peter to let him get into the boat and row out a little ways. And he sat down in the boat, which is the way that rabbis taught. Rabbis always taught or preached sitting down. Sat down in the boat and began to teach. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So again, the same guys are involved here. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boat up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. I want you to see two verses. Verse 5. Jesus said, put your nets out in the water, and you're going to catch some fish. Simon Peter said, Master, we've been out here all night long and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now here again, if this was the first time that Jesus had ever had contact with the disciples, I doubt they would have done that. Obviously, they had seen Jesus do enough previously where they knew that something big could happen if they simply obeyed Jesus. And so Peter says, because you say so. And it's almost as if he's saying, I really don't think this is going to happen, this is going to work. But, just in case, because you say so, I'm going to let the nets down. Sure enough, they let the nets down. They pull in all these fish. And verse 11 says, so they pull the boat up on the shore, left everything, and followed Jesus. Here again, they left everything and followed him. So in each one of these instances, we see Jesus making a call. On the first two occasions, it was a verbal call, follow me. In the third instance, in Luke's gospel, it's by illustration. It's by illustration. And again, here's something for you and I to consider. We illustrate the Christian life by the way we live it. Mahatma Gandhi said one time, he said, "I don't have anything against Christ. What I have problems with are Christians." Because you see, Gandhi had read about Jesus, and he liked what he saw there. But then he had to look at Christians, and he wasn't so impressed. Folks, we can be like Jesus, having people attracted to him by the way we act, by what we do. That's the way John or Luke shares with us that Jesus was able to make an impression on these disciples' lives, by what he did. Not just by what he said, but by what he did. And then let's turn over to John's gospel. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. John 1, 35 through 39. Here we find John the Baptist. The next day, John was there again, and this would be by the Jordan River. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, when he saw Jesus passing by and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said, "Come, and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Notice what the disciples wanted to do on this occasion. They spent the day with Jesus. They spent the day with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They got to walk around with Jesus, had a meal. If they spent the day with Jesus, they had at least one meal, maybe a couple, maybe three if it was a long day. Gave them an opportunity to get to know him, to experience his personality, to see the gentleness and the love in his eyes, and yet to see the burning fire of commitment that he had for his ministry. Maybe they got to see how Jesus reached out and hugged a little child as the child walked by. Maybe they got to see him reach out and heal an elderly person. We don't know, but we do know that they spent an entire day in the presence of Jesus. Well, folks, there again, we can do that too. And you know, we can do that today in a way that folks back in these days could never do. I know there have been many times that I've said to myself, you know, if Jesus could just be here alive today right now, just if he could just appear to me and stand right. Let me tell you something. Kirby Smith and Earl Stanley standing up here, you may or may not walk down the aisle. If Jesus is standing here, you're all over yourself trying to be first, right? Well, let me tell you something. He is here. He doesn't look like Earl or me, I guarantee you that, but he is here. But you know the amazing thing that we have that they didn't have? Jesus, in that day, could only be in one place at one time. So if he wasn't here, maybe he was the First Baptist over in South Hill, but he couldn't be here. Or maybe he was over at Olive Branch, or way over in Reedy Creek, but he couldn't be here. Now that he has risen and that his Spirit has come, he can be everywhere at the same time. So wherever you are, you can spend time with Jesus. So just because he's not standing here, and I'm not begging for you to walk the aisle, please don't misunderstand me, but just because he's not standing here, that doesn't mean that you can't spend time in his presence, because he's here just as real as if he were here in flesh and blood. You remember the story of the Pied Piper? Guy walks along and he's playing his little flute, and all the little children come and they follow him because they're enchanted by the beauty of the music of the flute. Well, now that's a fairy tale. That's not a real story. But you know, it could be a real story. I want to tell you a real story about a real honest to goodness Pied Piper that I knew in my life. Fellow's name was Chevis Horn. He was one of my professors at Southeastern Seminary. As a matter of fact, he was my preaching professor, so blame him. But he was also for 40 years pastor of First Baptist in Martinsville, back when Martinsville actually had something there in the town. 40 years pastor of First Baptist in Martinsville. After he retired, he came to Southeastern Seminary and taught young guys how to preach. Laura and I became very close to Dr. Horn. He came to Danville when we got married. Laura's from Danville. He came to Danville and married us. So we got to be very close to him. But one of the things that was fascinating was there were professors around campus, just like there probably are on any campus, that have groups of students, little enclaves of students that sort of follow them around and sort of worship the ground they walk on, sort of wanting to pick up bits of wisdom and knowledge and all that sort of thing. Chevis Horn was like that, except he didn't have an enclave. He had everybody on campus. Every budding preacher on that campus wanted to be close to Chevis Horn, because Chevis, first of all, would talk to them. How are you today? Even if he didn't know your name, even if he'd never seen you before, you'd think he had known you all of his. How are you today, my friend? I'd see him coming out of the cafeteria, some young man coming in. How are you today, my friend? So tell me, how was your weekend? What, you know, and he would talk to you, and I thought, well, you know, gosh, he didn't even know who the guy was. But next thing you know, he's one of the followers, following Chevis Horn across campus. Sort of, it would be funny. He was kind of an older gentleman. Well, at the time, he was 72 at the time. You know, but anyway, he was kind of humped over, and he'd kind of walk like this and everything. And you'd see all these 25-year-old guys just sort of following him around campus. He really was a real-life Pied Piper. One day, Laura and I were over at their house for supper in Martinsville. We're sitting around the table, and the doorbell rang. And Mrs. Horn got up, because that's what the women do, you know, the guys, you know, they sit there at the head of the table and they eat, you know, and if something happens, the wife has to get up and do it. Well, she got up and she answered the door, and the next thing we know, she kind of steps from the foyer, it was a very small little home, steps from the foyer area into the combination living room kitchen area with this young man, probably late teens, and Dr. Horn looks up and says, "Oh, my friend, how are you? It's so good to see you. Come in, come in. Pull up a chair. We're just having dessert. Won't you have some dessert with us?" And so the guy was like, "Okay, you know." So, but he went in. He pulled up a chair, and he said, "Helen, get our young friend here some dessert. My goodness, he looks like he needs something to eat. Fatten himself up. Hey, just making the kid feel wonderful." And Laura and I are sitting there going, like, "Wow, he must really like this guy, you know." So anyway, after he finished dessert, he got up and left, and Mrs. Horn came back to the table, and he comes in. He says, "So Helen, who was that young man?" She said, "He was the paper boy, Chevis. He was coming to collect for the paper." But that's just the way he was. Well, you know, Jesus was like that. Why do you think all those people followed Jesus around? Because he made them feel good about themselves. He made them feel like they were worth something. He offered them hope when they were hopeless. He offered them water for their souls when their souls were dried up and about to wither away. He gave them a destination when they felt lost. He gave them a promise when tomorrow seemed hopeless. Jesus offered them something worth living for. Not just today and tomorrow, but forever. Whatever it was, whatever that empty place inside of them was, he was able to fill it. I heard someone say one time, I've read someplace where some author said that there's a Jesus-shaped hole inside of all of us, and he's the only one that can fill it. Well, that's what Jesus did. He filled that Jesus-shaped hole that exists in every single one of us. But you know, you don't have to be Jesus to do that. Chevis Horn did that. And I believe that if we try hard enough, all disciples can do that. Now, not all believers can, because you and I both know some believers that I don't want to be anywhere near. Right? But I want to be around a disciple. I want to be around a disciple who lives and acts and talks and breathes like Jesus. And we've been talking about that at our church over the last several months. Because everybody wants to grow, right? And everybody wants to grow, and everybody wants to have young couples with children and youth. I know that. That's what every church is after. There's only so many of them out there, folks. But that's what we've been talking about. How can we be the body of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and fill that void in people's lives? Well, one of the things we talked about doing was trying to simply be more proactive in inviting people to church, inviting them to come to our church. Well, I like to think, you know, because I'm the pastor, I'm sort of the grand poobah. You know, I run things, I speak, people jump. I say jump, they say how high, just like you do with Earl over here. People stand in my shadow. You know, no, I'm just teasing. But anyway, now folks in Lawrenceville, now they stood in the shadow. I mean, I was a lot bigger when I was in Lawrenceville. I was 6'5" and weighed about 300 pounds when I was in Lawrenceville. But anyway, you know, I like to think that I'm a decent disciple. Because after all, I'm the preacher, I'm supposed to be. But you know, there's a lot of times when I am not. There are a lot of times when I really, really, really blow it. Big time, major league. And I want to tell you a story about that that happened just recently. Up in Richmond, in the newspaper, for the last several months, they've been putting out these coupons where you go to Ruby Tuesday. You buy one meal, you get one free. Well, that's really good when you're living on a preacher's salary. And so Laura and I went to Ruby Tuesday one night. And we got in there, you know, it was packed, elbow to elbow. It was packed. It was Friday night. We should have known better than that. But anyway, we went in, and we got this waiter that had, well, he had a, you know, I told you last night about the guy with the hair down to his shoulders. This guy had a buzz cut with tattoos like on his head. He had tattoos on his arm. Now, the way that they dress at Ruby Tuesday now is it's black pants, black shirt. So this guy had on black pants and a black T-shirt, shaved head, tattoos on his arm. You know, I kind of wanted to call him like, you know, Mr. Concealed Weapon Guy. You know, the guy kind of scared me. He really honestly did. I thought, this is not the typical kind of waiter or waitress, you know, excuse me, what is it they call him? Server. Yeah. This is not the typical server that you generally find in these places. And I was like, oh man, I'm going to have to invite this guy to church, you know, but I was scared to death. But anyway, so we were talking and at the end, we were there pretty late, and he says, man, it's been a long night. All these people coming in for this free food and everything. He says, let me tell you, when I get off from work, I'm going down the road here or whatever it was. He says, and I'm just flat out going to spend the rest of the night drinking. Now, you know, come on, you know, that's like saying, you know, to a preacher, that's like throwing raw meat to a dog, you know? The problem is, I really was scared to invite this guy to church. You know, if it had been a nice waitress, you know, that seemed really sweet and nice and cute and perky and all that, you know, that's somebody easy to invite. I'm afraid to invite a guy that maybe is hiding a gun under his belt in the back, right? Or a knife in his sock or something. So, you know, I thought, how do I approach this guy? How do I get this thing done? Well, let me tell you, I did what any red-blooded American Baptist preacher would do, by golly. King James Version, red letter edition Baptist preacher would do. I left and didn't say a word to him. Let me tell you something. Guilt just poured out of every pore of my body. As a matter of fact, I felt so guilty about it, I confessed it to the people at church. On Sunday morning, I said, you know, I've been telling you guys to do this, and I really feel so bad. I just couldn't do it. I felt, you know. And, but I told him, I said, but if we ever go back, I'm going to nail this guy. Well, the next month, you know, the thing comes out in the paper, you know, another coupon. So we pulled it out. And so, you know, along about Thursday, Laura says, let's go to Ruby Tuesday tomorrow night. I'm like, Friday. The guy works on Friday. It's like, how about we go Saturday or next Monday or something, you know? And I'm just not really sure I feel like fighting all that crowd again on Friday night. You know, she said, no, I really want to go tomorrow. And I said, well, okay. So we walked into Ruby Tuesday, walk into the restaurant, and I knew where the guy was where we sat before, kind of where his tables were, if he had the same table. So the lady's showing us to our table, and she's going in the opposite direction. I'm thinking, great, okay, you know, we're not going to be sitting over there. But I did look over, and I didn't see him. So, you know, we're sitting on the other side of the restaurant, away from concealed gun guy, and so we're sitting there, and I'm thinking, great, okay, no problem. I can go back, and I can say, you know, but I looked for him. I could tell the people on Sunday, but I did look. You know, well, so Laura says in a couple minutes, she says, guess what? I saw the guy. She's all excited about it, thinking, boy, go sick him, Kirby. You know, you know. And I was like, no, you didn't, really. No, you didn't. She says, yeah, I really did. So I said, terrific, great. So I said, okay, I've got to do this because I told the people in church I was going to do it. You know, you can lie to Jesus, but you can't lie to the people that are paying your salary, okay? So I, you know, screwed up my energy, and I said, okay, I'm going to have to go get this guy. So we got ready to leave, we paid and everything, and I took my little card, and I wrote on there, you know, welcome, you know, on there where it was and everything. And so I saw him over there at a table. And so here I've, you know, going across the room, sweating and all that kind of going. Well, about the time that I'm getting ready to reach out and tap him on the shoulder, he wheels and heads back toward the kitchen. Well, in order to get to the kitchen, you have to walk past the salad bar. Preachers are okay with salad bars. But the kitchen on the other side of the salad bar, between the salad bar and the kitchen, is the bar. You know, where people actually drink things that none of us do, because if we do, we'll fry and go to hell. So, you know, now if you're Catholic, you can do that, or Episcopalian, but you can't do it if you're a Baptist. So, you know, so here I am, Baptist preacher, chasing this guy with tattoos into the bar. And then I have to tap him on the shoulder, hoping against hope that he's not going to wheel around, you know, and something like that, you know, pull something on me. And I tapped him on the shoulder and I said, I know you don't remember me. He said, yeah, I do. I said, you're the guy that, and it was something we had talked about. He says, yeah, I remember you. And I said, okay. Well, anyway, I remember you too. And when we were here last week, and or last month, and I gave him some song and dance, I said something like, you know, you got away before I could talk to you or something. And so, but I told him, I said, you know, I'd like to invite you to our church. And so I gave him my card, and he took it, and he thanked me for it. And we didn't really have much of a conversation because this guy's not really big on conversation. I just got to tell you, not big on conversation. Big on grunts, you know. Grunts and drinking and tattoos, but not real big on conversation, especially with Baptist preachers. But at least I gave him my card. So then, boy, I got to go in Sunday, and I'm like, okay, guys, if I can chase this guy down in a bar, you guys can do anything, you know. So now, you know, I'm walking. I mean, I really was 6'5" and 350 pounds then, you see. But the point is, I was really honestly scared to death because I didn't know what this guy was going to do or say. He looked like somebody that you're supposed to be afraid of, and I think he did that on purpose. And I had to really step out of my comfort zone to do that. I'm not real big talking to people that look like that, nor am I real big talking to people that look like that in the middle of a bar. But I realized, you know, if I can do that, I can pretty well invite anybody. And so I shared that with our folks on Sunday, you know, not trying to make myself look good or anything, but simply to say, folks, sometimes you got to step out of your comfort zone to be a disciple. You've got to step out of your comfort zone to be a disciple. Exactly. And I know we got a lady here that has fig trees, so, yeah, well, remember, this was in Israel, so if yours doesn't work, okay, don't call me or anything, all right? But sometimes we need to step out of our comfort zone. Jesus said to those disciples, follow me. He didn't tell them where they were going. He didn't tell them what he expected of them. He didn't tell them what might happen to them. And by the way, tradition tells them that all 12 of them, well, 11 of them, were martyred. They were all killed for their faith. Jesus didn't say, this may cost you your life. And you know, the thing is, for most of us, maybe for all of us, it won't. It won't. None of us are probably going to lose our faith for sharing the gospel. None of us are probably going to lose our life for saying, I want you to follow me to Jesus. But it may cost us something. But you know, what if Jesus had never have asked those 12 disciples to follow him? You can't say no to something unless you're given the opportunity to say yes. You can't assume that person out there won't come to church or won't want to follow you to Jesus unless you ask them. A person can't say no to Jesus unless they first are given the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And so, I guess bottom line, tell me how to be a disciple. I guess tonight's message would be, have the courage to ask. Jesus asked, follow me, and the disciples did. You never know who you may ask who will say, you know, nobody's ever asked me before. I've lived in this town all my life. I've lived in this community all my life. I've passed by this church all my life. You're the first one that's ever asked me. Or they may say, you know, I've been asked 50 times to come to that church. I think maybe this time I'll go because y'all just kept working and working and working. I think I'll go this time. You never know. But first you have to ask. Asking. That's one thing disciples do. Let's pray. Father, it is difficult to be a disciple. Being a believer is easy. We've already covered that ground. And my prayer, Lord, is that the folks of this church will have left being a believer far behind. That you will convict them to be disciples, to follow the example of Jesus and simply speak up and say, follow me to Jesus, follow me to my church. We never know what the response will be until we ask. Lord, help every one of these good people to have the courage to step out, even in a place where they may feel uncomfortable, and ask. In Jesus' name we pray.